As surely as you are faithful. Father, we praise you that there is no higher measure of faithfulness than your own character. And we pray, Father, that you would convince us tonight of that. And we pray that you would faithfully remake us and reshape us so that we would be more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. He was a modest man with much to be modest about. It was one of the highlights of British insulting humour. He was a modest man with much to be modest about. He was a sheep in sheep's clothing. That's what Prime Minister Winston Churchill said about the Prime Minister who came after him, Clement Attlee, or Attlee, or however you pronounce his name. That was one character description. Let me give you a second character description. Of this blessed man, let it be said that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. That was how a friend described the pastor Richard Sibbes in the 17th century after Sibbes had died. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Friends, how would somebody describe your character? How would somebody who knew you well describe your character or describe my character? In this passage in 2 Corinthians, you'll know maybe from last week, Paul is defending his apostolic ministry. He's doing this to guard the Corinthian church from leaving the gospel, from following false teachers who would say, don't listen to Paul, listen to us. You can't trust Paul. And so to defend the Corinthians, Paul is defending himself, and he is defending his character in the passage we're looking at tonight. And as Paul does this, he teaches us tonight that the character of a Christian minister, the character of a Christian pastor or elder, must reflect God's character. His life must be shaped by the gospel he preaches and teaches. So in one sense, tonight's a sermon for me. But in a secondary sense, what Paul says should be true of everyone who claims to be a Christian. If we say we're a Christian, if we believe in Jesus, then something of Jesus' character, something of who he is, should be visible in our lives. And Paul's going to give us three areas to consider. Sorry, I don't have a PowerPoint tonight, but I'll be telling you the titles as we go. Firstly, the minister's boasting. The minister's boasting in verses 12 to 14. Paul's opponents boasted loudly in their own abilities and their skills. They were rhetorically brilliant. If you looked at their lives, you would think they were a walking success story. They had shiny white smiles and their faces were on the front covers of books promising you your best life now. And they were trying to win the Corinthians over to their way of doing things, their message. And so Paul sees this challenge and he directs the Corinthians' attention to something that is more important than skills and gifts: character. Verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. Paul's saying, in other words, okay, these false teachers might have been outwardly impressive, but do they have a clear conscience? Could they honestly say that they served God and not themselves, that they preached Christ and not themselves? Well, God alone knew their consciences, but the Corinthians could see their behavior. And they could compare that with the behavior of the apostles. Did the two match up? Paul says, we behaved for all to see with simplicity. That means with integrity and with godly sincerity. Everyone could see that Paul and his apostolic team were not playing games with the gospel. That religion was not a hobby, that pastoring wasn't this 9-to-5 job for them. They didn't preach to get a social media following, to get fat bank accounts, or to earn God's favor. With Paul, there was no hidden agenda, just plain integrity. Paul in public was no different from Paul in private. And Paul says they were sincere, he and these apostles, which means they truly cared for the people to whom they ministered. They truly wanted the Corinthians to grow in holiness and godliness, no matter what it cost the apostles. And this sincerity is a godly sincerity, Paul says. It reflects the character and nature of God. It reflects God's desire for his people, God's care for his people. When God makes us promises, he isn't putting on a show. He isn't faking interest while his heart is elsewhere. He is sincere. And so too were the apostles. And therefore their method and their message, unlike that of the false teachers, was not by earthly wisdom, Paul says. They didn't try and appear socially acceptable or intellectually respectable in the eyes of the well-educated and the cultural elite. One commentator writes, "Earthly wisdom is everything, everything apart from Christ, that would give us the reputation of being wise." Paul says, "Anything that would make me look wise in the eyes of you Corinthian people, if it had nothing to do with Jesus, I had nothing to do with it." And like the false teachers parading their accomplishments, the apostles paraded Christ. Their message, their ministry, their method, their motivation was Jesus and him alone. Friends, there are many so-called evangelical pastors today. In Britain, in Germany, in America, all over the world, who will parade, make much of their university degrees and their liberal worldviews. They will say anything, and they do say anything, that will get an internet applause and Facebook likes. But they say nothing about the Christ of the Bible, nothing about the reality of sin, the horrendous inevitability of judgment, the need for repentance, and the free hope we have of God's grace. There are so many so-called evangelicals who will speak more about politics than they will about Christ. And Paul's saying here, if our boast is not in the Lord Jesus, it will be in ourselves, in our wisdom, in our view, in our hot take on things. If we're not championing Jesus and exalting Jesus, somehow we'll be exalting ourselves. And the apostles resisted this temptation. They made Jesus the center of their ministry. Now, you might be tempted to think that Paul's boasting here is sinful. Aren't Christians supposed not to boast? But if you look closely, Paul isn't boasting in himself. That would be sin. That would be denying God the honor and the credit that he deserves. But Paul's boast is in the grace of God. All the good the apostles did, the fact that they were different in their behavior and their mindset and their ministry, different from the false teachers, that was not because the apostles were better people in themselves. That was because of God's grace. God graciously not only forgives people who trust in Jesus, he transforms us from the inside out, remaking us, reclothing us with Jesus' beauty. And so Paul can say, my ministry, our ministry as apostles was different, not by our strength, but by the grace of God. Paul lived by God's grace when he was with non-Christians, and he writes here supremely when he was with Christians. Again, there's no difference between Paul's appearance. Paul in church was not different to Paul not in church. There were no two faces, two vocabularies, two ways of living with him. And Paul says this is no new message. Paul had previously written to the Corinthians about this, about his ministry. He'd had a report from Titus that the Corinthians had understood him, at least in part. And so Paul's confident that as he writes now again to really convince them of what true apostolic ministry looks like, he's convinced they'll understand, they'll acknowledge him. And he's convinced that this is important because a minister's boasting, just like a Christian's boasting, is not just a matter of integrity today. It's a matter of mutual, gegenseitig, mutual joy in eternity. Look at verse 14. Paul says, I hope you will understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. It's interesting to see, isn't it, that Paul is so captivated by Jesus that his thoughts are never far from the Lord Jesus' return. Like he is always waiting, hoping that today might be the day when the Lord Jesus returns. You read through Paul's letters, you'll see how again and again Paul takes normal, everyday events and puts them into the context and the light of Jesus' return. I wonder how our priorities, might change, our peace and our confidence might increase if we saw today in light of Christ's day, Christ's return. Well, as Paul looks ahead to Jesus' day, Paul rejoices because he knows he will praise God for what God did through Paul in transforming, in saving the Corinthian church. And he knows that on that day, when truth alone stands tall, the Corinthians will see Paul and they won't be ashamed of him. Like those false teachers are saying they should be. They will boast in him. They will praise God for the grace he gave them through Paul's ministry. This isn't something that we think about enough, probably. The reality is, friends, I might not see all of you ever again. Not all of us might be gathered in this room ever again in this life. But if we never see each other again, if I never see you again, there will be one more meeting. And that will be on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. We will have a heavenly reunion before the throne of Christ. A minister and his people whom he is to care for will be reunited, Paul says. And on that day, as we stand together before the Lord Jesus, I and your pastors, Klaus and Martin, we will give an account to God of how we pastored you, how we took care of you. And you will give an account to God of how you responded to our pastoring, our shepherding. And Paul says that that, for the Christian, is going to be a time of mutual rejoicing in praising God for his grace to us and through us and in us. And what a wonderful motivation, friends, this is for us to love one another now. For us to invest in one another as a church family now. For us to humbly serve one another. For us to faithfully obey God's word now. So that in that heavenly reunion, in that meeting which we will all be at, our joy will be great. Friends, may God prevent us from sinning against one another now so that we then minimize our heavenly joy then. And above all, may God keep us believing in the Lord Jesus Christ so that on that final day we do not miss out on this joy and this boasting altogether, and instead of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant," hear those awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Friends, make no mistake, unbelief will lie to us and say that Jesus is not worth the cost. Friends, the truth is that unbelief is not worth the cost. Unbelief will have us paying its cost for all eternity and missing out on that mutual boasting on the day of the Lord Jesus. So here we see then our first point, the minister's boasting, it's not in his skills and his abilities, it's in God's grace. Secondly, the ministers, or we could easily say the Christians, faithfulness. That's in verses 15 to 22. It's kind of hard trying to figure out everything that the false teachers were saying. Reading backwards from what Paul says in these verses, it appears that the false teachers were saying something like this. Yeah, Paul, about Paul. He said he'd come visit. And he came, but then he left straight away. How can you trust someone who doesn't keep their word? Paul doesn't keep his word. You can't trust him. Just look at his travel plans. He's all over the place. And so Paul returns here to his recent travels to explain what had actually happened. Verse 15. Because I was sure of this, that is, of that future heavenly boasting, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. One of the problems with explaining these verses, with preaching these verses, is that Paul takes something relatively normal, like his travel plans, and just seems to throw in little bits of highly packed theology, so that as you try and work through his travel plans, you have to stop and pause and explain something wonderful. So what does Paul mean when he says a second experience of grace? Well, if we were to turn to chapter 8, verses 1 and 6, we don't have time to now, but if we were to turn to chapter 8, verses 1 and 6, we'd see Paul uses the same language to speak of giving, financial giving. To be able to give money to bless Christians and further the gospel is an experience of grace. It is a gracious gift, not a burden. That's Jesus' view of giving. That's the Bible's view of giving. That's Paul's view of giving. It's not a burden, but a privilege. that we give as we have ability and opportunity. Friends, let me say, I as a pastor, I have no idea who gives. I have no idea who gives how much. I thank you if you give to LEC and to the local church. If you're a regular here and you're not yet giving, can I just encourage you to reconsider that? But I think Paul would say to you, you're missing out on an experience of grace if you do not give to the local church. Verse 15, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then have you send me on my way to Judea. So Paul originally planned to visit the Corinthian church twice, to be sent on by them on future mission trips. Why didn't he do that? Was it because Paul wasn't able to keep his promises? Was it because he, to use that weird word of verse 17, vacillated? I don't even know if that's the right pronunciation. Why didn't Paul keep his plans? Did he just say one thing and then change his mind? Well, Paul says, no, it's not that he just says one thing and changes his mind. Paul is committed to his word. He doesn't change his plans just when it suits him best. There was a reason, a valid reason. And Paul's faithfulness, Paul's commitment to his word, reflects the gospel that he preaches and the God whom he serves. Paul says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been, yeah, no. Paul speaks clearly because God speaks clearly. Paul makes every effort to keep his word because God always keeps his word. What God says is more certain than certainty itself. There is no higher bar or standard to measure faithfulness by than God's own faithfulness. God never breaks his promises. He keeps every single word he says. If you're here tonight and you're desperate for someone who will tell you the truth in life and you're tired of being lied to, God will never lie to you. And because that is God's character, Paul aims to be a man of his word. And we see here that Paul would have us know this faithfulness is not just true of the Father, but also true of Jesus Christ. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. Paul reminds the Corinthians of the Jesus he's preached to them and says, this Jesus is truth itself, truth himself. There is no lie in Jesus, no deceit in Jesus. And because Jesus never lies and always keeps his word, Paul is determined to be a man of his word too. Friends, in our day and age, it's so easy to change our plans. You just send someone a text and say, sorry, not going to work out after all. So easy not to be men and women of our word, who keep what we promise. And yet if we're to reflect God's character to a watching city, people looking in on us, looking at us to see what this God is like, friends, we've got to be people of our word. And as Paul holds up God's faithfulness here as the explanation for his behavior, he can't help but just admire God for his grace. I think verses 20 and following just seem to be Paul just admiring, adoring God. And so Paul praises Jesus for being the guarantee of every Old Testament promise. Every promise in the Old Testament can be read and claimed and inherited by the Christian because of Jesus, through faith in Jesus. That doesn't mean God will answer every single one of them in our lifetime. Some of the Old Testament promises God will answer in eternity. But every promise is yes and amen in Jesus. And Paul not only thinks about Jesus' faithfulness in being the way that we have access to God's promises, he sees Jesus' faithfulness and God's faithfulness as impacting our prayer life. That's why Christians from the very beginning of the New Testament church pray or end their prayers with, in Jesus' name, amen. Because we don't approach God in our own name. We come to the Father in the name of his beloved Son, pleading Jesus is the reason why God should hear us. Friends, I don't know how you end your prayers. Let me encourage you in your public and in your private prayers to end your prayers with, in Jesus' name, amen. It's not just an empty phrase. What you're doing when you say that is you're reminding yourself and those people listening to you that God listens to Jesus, that God will hear our prayers because of Jesus, that God's ears and heart are not closed to Jesus, and in Jesus we have access to him, that God is faithful to us in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. And then finally, Paul sees God's faithfulness through Jesus as being the bedrock of our assurance. We can be absolutely assured of eternal salvation. Verses 21 to 22 are just wonderful, aren't they? The type of verses that if you wanted to really get the most out of the letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, learn some of the verses off by heart, learn these verses. These are wonderful. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What a wonderful thing to be a Christian. The news is full at the moment of stories of people who've done bad things and lose their jobs, lose their relationships because of it. Donald Trump only seems to be getting away by the skin of his teeth. Kevin Spacey is already out of the showbiz industry. Many others. Friends, God knows every single one of our skeletons. He knows every single thing we would love to bury and have no one ever see, no one ever know about. He knows it all, and he doesn't chuck us out. He doesn't turn us away from Jesus. Everyone whom God accepts in Jesus, he accepts forever. Look at what Paul says here. God establishes us in Jesus. He anoints us in Jesus. Literally, he Christs us in Jesus. He makes us to be one with the Lord Jesus, giving us his identity to be our own identity. God seals us by his Spirit in the Lord Jesus. It is as if God has got a stamp, and on every Christian, God has stamped mine, property of God. And he's put his Spirit in our hearts to guarantee that we will one day be fully transformed, fully restored, fully human in God's kingdom. This is how one old hymn describes our security. My name, from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace, grace that you cannot wipe out. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest, that is the Holy Spirit, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. That's the right attitude from these verses, from verses 21 and 22 and 23. Those Christians who are in heaven right now, they might be more happy than us. In fact, they are definitely more happy than us. But they are not more secure than you are if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus. You can no more fall out of God's grace than they can if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus. And so we see here God's absolute rock-solid faithfulness reflected in Paul's character, in his preaching and in his life. But Paul has still more to say in explaining his travel plans. He said that he is a man of his word. He hasn't quite yet given us a reason why he didn't do that visit, why he didn't go and visit the Corinthians. And that's what he will explain in our last verses, verses 23 to chapter 2, verse 4. And we'll see here the minister's heart. The minister's heart. Wonderful verses for Paul to open up his heart to us. And we see, first of all, a servant heart here. Look at verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Paul knew that if he returned to Corinth, he would have to have something of a public showdown. He would have to publicly and painfully rebuke those who had refused to listen to him, those who claimed to be Christians, yet refused to listen to Christ's ambassador, Christ's apostle. Paul did not enjoy rebuking Christians. There's something wrong with us if we enjoy rebuking each other. And so Paul didn't come to Corinth because he wanted to spare them a painful visit. We see here the reason for Paul's change of travel plans is not that he's not a man of his word, but that he is a man who loves God's people. And behind this decision lies Paul's goal for his ministry. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. Spiritual leadership is servant-hearted, working for the good of those whom we serve, not so that people will serve us. Any form of Christianity where the pastor is the superstar, where he can just lord it over other people, is not biblical Christianity. If I ever start doing that, rebuke me. Paul cannot lord it over those who, for a lot of the time, were standing firm in the faith. And so as Paul thinks of the Corinthians, he longs them to know deep and lasting joy. The joy of the gospel. The joy of knowing Jesus. The joy of the assurance that he's just been talking about. The joy of God's faithfulness. The joy of knowing that God hears and answers our prayers. He wants them to be joyful. And he wants to give them good reason to be joyful. Friends, that's my goal for you. That can be our goal for one another. That we would come on Sunday to church with a goal in our hearts. Father, would you let me be a worker for someone's joy tonight? When we go to home group, Father, would you let me help someone grow in joy tonight? When you meet with a Christian for coffee, Father, please help me to help their joy today. The goal of biblical ministry is that our hearts would become so happy in Jesus, so lastingly secure in Jesus, so assured in Jesus, that sin would just be tasteless and bland and uninteresting and boring, even disgusting to us. That's Paul's goal for the Corinthians. Secondly, we see here that Paul's heart is human. We learned earlier that Paul's life was marked by godly sincerity, and that godly sincerity meant that he didn't have a thick-skinned heart. His ministry was not just a job that he left at the door at the end of the day. Paul had scars from serving Jesus. Not just literal scars, but scars in his heart as well. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? It's as if Paul is saying, dear Corinthians, I could not cope with having my heart broken again. It just would be too much for me. It would break me. Friends, this is what sin produces. Sin produces distress and sorrow and strained relationships and loneliness and pain, and ruins the life of the church, ruins the relationship between a minister and his people. How we should hate our sin. Because it's only because of sin that the Corinthians did not rejoice in Paul's happiness as their pastor. In verse 3, because of sin, the very people who should have thrilled Paul's heart and been thrilled by him, well, they left him in tears. The Apostle John wrote of Christians that he knew, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. That was Paul's attitude. My attitude, friends, I want you to know that everything I can see in you that would speak of God's work in your lives thrills me. It gives me great joy to see God's Spirit at work in you. And Paul's attitude to the Corinthians shows us, finally, that the minister's heart for his people is one of love. Just as God calls us his beloved in Christ, so a pastor is to love God's beloved people. Look at verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This isn't love as the world knows it. This isn't love that is silent when it sees its beloved in sin and distress. This love is not silent when it has to choose between quiet cowardice and risky, bold action to help someone turn from their sin. This is love that sees repentant faith as the greatest gift that a Christian owns. And this love will do anything to guard that gift. Friend, please do be praying these verses for me and for Klaus and for Martin and for the elders we have here at church. When you leave here and move on to a different church because God calls you to a different city, look for a pastor who has some trace of what Paul has described here. And pray for more of these verses for him. And keep praying these things for us until that glorious day when we meet together before the Lamb. So, friends, what does our life together reflect? Whom does our life together reflect? If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, if you're just visiting us, do you see something of Jesus in the way we deal with each other here at LEC, in the way we speak to each other, in the way we serve each other, in the way we think about each other? Our lives, my life, your lives, are to reflect the news of our loving Saviour. So let us ask our Father to make us more like Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for how you are so concerned with all of our lives. We thank you that you do not just want to forgive us, but you want to change us into the image of Christ. And you are at work in our lives doing that. Father, we pray for your forgiveness for where we do not reflect you well. Pray for your forgiveness where we live for our glory and not your glory. We pray, Father, that you would make us as a people holy. And you would make us as individuals holy. We pray that our character and our conversation and our attitudes and our words, how we live our life and how we want to live our life, would reflect the beauty of the Lord Jesus. For we ask this for his sake and for his glory. And in his name we pray. Amen.